Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 8, reading from verses 18 to 27, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 973. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verses 18 to 27. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Amen.
Now, as I understand it, two Sundays ago you began a short series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, and you were to look at the kingdom. And the title that I've found through going through emails is "Jesus, the King Who Brings to Us the Kingdom." I think that's David Clark's title, and I'm very happy with it. And when you speak about the kingdom of God in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus, you come to one of the underlying themes of the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the great unifying themes of all of the Bible, taking us from the New Testament back into the Old. But it's especially true, I think, of Matthew's Gospel. You could say Matthew's Gospel in the book of Revelation, but as a theme, there it is in Matthew's account of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, Christ the Lord. The message and the witness of the New Testament presents Jesus to us as he reveals himself to be Christ, as he unveils God's purposes and promises, all focused on the Messiah, and says, "This is about me. I have come, and with me the kingdom has come." With the coming into the world of God, the Son, incarnate in Jesus, the kingdom has come. The kingdom continues to come into the world. It still is coming to be, and it will come in completeness and in glory at the end of this gospel age. And the kingdom has come with Jesus, who is the Christ. It's come with him, and it is in him. If you like throwing around flowery language, he is the autobasilia. He is himself the king and the kingdom. And in our chapter, Matthew chapter 8 this morning, a chapter that presents us with at least five miracles, we find the confirmation of the authority of this king and his kingdom set down very plainly. And yet, speaking of authority and power, and yet, all the power and authority of Jesus the King and his kingdom remains in one sense veiled. It's not the way it's going to be revealed at the end of the age. It's not seen in power and glory. In fact, even when speaking of himself as the King who brings the kingdom, Jesus, in only one place we have a record of it in the Bible, speaks of his own heart in these terms: I am meek and lowly in my heart. Or as the NIV translates it for us, I think quite helpfully, I am gentle and humble in heart. The King who brings the kingdom into the world is a King of meekness, as he is the Lord of majesty. And this kingdom, his kingdom, for all the glory and the triumph of it over darkness, the victory of it over sin and its consequences, gives us a glimpse of something else, because the kingdom of Jesus, let me put it to you like this, it's an upside down kingdom and it's a back to front kingdom in this world, in this age, in the way we encounter it. When I'm speaking of the gospel age, I assume you understand that I mean the age between the first and the second comings of Christ. The first coming is the coming in humility and meekness, an obscure entry into this world, coming quietly and gently amongst us. And then comes the gospel age in which we live, at the end of which Christ will return in glory and in majesty and power and everlasting authority. We live in the gospel age. And in our age, the kingdom of God is an upside down and a back to front kingdom. Upside down, because as Jesus says, in his kingdom, the least will be the greatest. Back to front, because he says that in his kingdom, the last will be first. It looks very different from any other kingdom or power or authority, political or otherwise, in our age. And so because of this, I think, when we come to the heart of this passage that we've read together this morning, with its miracles and its healings surrounding it, with its record of the stilling of the storm, we find these enigmatic responses to two people who come to Jesus. Now, one person comes with an offer, and the other person comes with a request. And they are enigmatic responses that Jesus gives to these two. Because we need what he says, Jesus says elsewhere about taking up our cross and following him. We've sung these words this morning, so we're familiar with the concept, but we need to find that elsewhere in the New Testament to make sense of what he's saying to these two men. We need things like the parable of the pearl and the parable of the treasure buried in the field to understand what Jesus is on about and what his kingdom looks like. Because what Jesus speaks about in the midst of all this concerning his authority and power, his kingly rule and his kingdom itself, we find him speaking to these two men, and presumably to everyone who was listening, about the cost of discipleship. And that's the title I would give to what I'm sharing with you this morning, if I were pushed to give it any title. The cost of discipleship. And that title, even that thought about the cost of following Jesus and being his disciple, is strange to many of us. When did you last hear someone preaching about the cost of discipleship? And the question might arise in your mind, can't you be more positive than that? Can't you speak about the blessings of the kingdom? And yes, you can, and of course there are blessings. The consequences the human and social and personal consequences of being restored to God through the forgiveness of our sins has huge blessings. And as Christians, we are not meant to be negative about everything. In fact, we are meant to affirm that this, for all its fallenness, is still God's world. We're meant to affirm that in this world, the kingdom has come. The doors are open. No one can close it in your face. The door is open because he has opened it. You are welcome. There are blessings. It is all very positive. And yet we need to make clear what the cost of discipleship is. And you might think, well, if it's not negative, it's potentially discouraging to talk about the price and the cost. Will it not put people off? Friends, I think the opposite happens. I think when we try to conceal or obscure the cost of discipleship, we actually cause people to stumble. It's not honest, it's not open, and it's certainly not what Jesus and the apostles did. It's when we face these verses from verse 18 onwards that record the coming to Jesus of these two men with their offer and their request. It's when we place these verses at the center of what's going on here that everything begins to change. And even the familiar story that we get more details of in Luke and Mark, particularly in Luke's gospel, even the story of the stilling of the storm changes its color. Its emphasis seems to change. It seems to have a different or perhaps another further meaning. It's not just a demonstration of the power of God in Jesus, his Son, who is Christ the Lord. It's not just about the power over nature as he had power over disease and death. It's not just about that. It's also a warning about how easy it is for us to stumble into uncertainty and fear and doubt and to question him. It's warning us about how easy it is and how quickly we can fall into despair. To be scared. And to find that we're struggling to find whatever we need to meet temptations and conflicts, discouragements. And I think maybe because it's so differently placed in Matthew's gospel from Luke and Mark, I think maybe that's why Matthew puts it here. It's there to give that further dimension to its application. And by the way, let me say just one thing about the stilling of the storm. For some reason, there's a key here, which I've just noticed a minute or two ago. I don't know what it does. Maybe I shouldn't touch it. It's a secret key. But if you want a key to unlock the meaning of the stilling of the storm, what I would advise you to do is just write down or set down or look at the questions asked in that boat. Questions by the disciples. You'll find them more in Luke than in Matthew. And by Jesus. And that will unlock what's really going on in that boat. But what I'm saying to you this morning, because there's no time for that, is that perhaps Matthew places these events together like this to say, look, see how easy it is if you've not faced up to the cost of discipleship, as Jesus presents it to you in this encounter with the scribe, with the writer of the law. There's a challenge in all of this for me, for you too, I take it, in Jesus' searching responses to these two men. It's a challenge of the cost of discipleship. Making the cost of following Jesus clear, stating it honestly and openly is vital. I wonder if you agree with that statement. I don't know. It is vital that we make it clear what it will mean to follow Jesus, what the Christian life will look like for somebody who needs to undergo change if they're going to walk with him in this world. And it's a clarity that needs to be brought to every generation, stated in every century, in every possible social setting or circumstances of the church, that it's going to be costly to follow Jesus and be his disciple. And what makes this difficult is that there's so much confusion about it and some concealment of it. Now, very briefly, the confusion. I think, friends, let me put it to you like this. I think the confusion arises because in our minds we mix up salvation and discipleship. Now, salvation is free. Our forgiveness costs us nothing. Leave discipleship aside for just now. And our restoration to God, our being returned to our Father as his children through the forgiveness of our sins, is absolutely free. It's cost Jesus everything. He had to give his life and suffering and death for us. It cost him the cross. But it's free to us. We cannot pay for it. That's one of the reasons it's free. It's too expensive. We could never pay for it. We could never deserve it. We'll never be good enough for it. We cannot work for it. It is unattainable. It has to be the gift of God. That's the center of the Christian message. Whatever you want to call it, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, peace with God, it's free. It's God's gift to you. He holds it out to you. He just asks that you will open your hand and receive this gift. I had a dear friend, a Czech minister. He was a Czechoslovak minister at that time, who actually did part of his training in Scotland, Glasgow, the old BTI. Now I'm giving away my age. And he used to collect stories about Scotsmen. And his favourite story about the Scots was this. The English, he said, love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. The Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. But the Scots love the gospel because it's free. And it is free. It's a gift of God. There's no paying for it. There's no working for it. There's no studying for it. Even if we want to work for God and study his word, of course we do. But that's not what saves us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's free at the point of need, the way the NHS was meant to be. And even if you've not put a single contribution into your stamps, you'll receive what you need at the point you contact. It's the same with the gospel. It's free at the point of need. You're not asked to show your wallet or your credit card before you're treated, before you receive God's goodness and mercy. It's free. Salvation is free. But discipleship is costly. Walking with Jesus in obedience is not cheap and easy. And we mustn't tell people that it's cheap and easy. Walking with Jesus in discipleship involves a costly love expressed in obedience. It's an amazing connection in the teaching of Jesus, the connection between love and obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, for example. It's our way of expressing our love for him, obeying his gracious, merciful commands. So we mustn't hide the cost. We mustn't say to people, if you believe in Jesus, if you become a Christian, everything will be all right. The world will suddenly take on a whole new dimension of color and profundity. It'll be wonderful. It is wonderful. It does change, but you meet conflict and it can be costly. We mustn't play this down. I'm grateful that I heard the gospel under the preaching of someone who made the cost of it very clear. In fact, that is what both frightened me about the prospect of becoming a Christian and brought me to the point where I did become a Christian. I had to ask myself, am I really prepared for this? And I had to answer that honestly. That which costs him everything is free to me. But to walk with him will cost me everything. My life, my love, my heart and will, my mind and memory, my conscience, my being, given to him, surrendered, if you will, to the Lord who surrendered himself to the Father for me. We've got to make the cost plain. Is this not exactly what happened with the man we call the rich young ruler? Apparently, the disciples thought that Jesus was practically turning him away, although I don't think he did. He just made the cost plain, and it was too much for the young man, and he turned away, and the disciples were astonished. If someone like this can't be one of us, if someone like this can't be saved, who's going to be saved? Jesus says at that point, as he says on several other occasions, something like this: if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross and come after me. Jesus never concealed the cross we have to carry. It's dangerous, it's unfair, it's dishonest to hide the cost of discipleship. It's equally wrong, of course, to hide the blessings of being restored to God and the dangers of not being restored to God. So since the time is going, let me just look at these two men very briefly. First of all, the scribe. The NIV translates this, a teacher of the law, the NIV trying, as it always does, to be helpful and to paraphrase for us. But actually, it's just one word. Grammatius, I think it is, and it's the word for somebody who studies the word. He's a scribbler. He's a recorder of the law of God. And he makes an offer to Jesus, and it's remarkable. It's an astonishing offer. We don't think about it because we're over familiar with the words. What he says, I'll follow you everywhere. Here's somebody in a position of some respect and authority. It's not a fisherman. It's somebody who's at the center of the religious establishment. He says, I'm ready to follow you everywhere. Meaning, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll give everything to you. You talk about costly discipleship. What an offer. This man might have some of the potential of the rich young ruler. What an offer to make. The disciples must have thought the day had come, that the kingdom was going to really break in now. The scribes, the first of them, seems to have come to Jesus and made this astonishing offer. And Jesus, while he doesn't reject the offer, does not accept it either. What? What he does with this scribe is that he makes him question himself, profoundly question himself. And presumably everyone who witnessed this happening had to question themselves too, as we do when we read these words. The creatures of God have places to lay their heads and lie down at night, but you've got no such security with me. Do you know what you're asking? You're saying you'll go anywhere. It's as if Jesus is saying, do you know where I'm going? Have you heard what I said about the cross? Have you heard what I've said about taking up your cross and following me? It's really amazing. And then comes this second man, this disciple. Now, he's not making an offer, because he's already committed himself. Actually, the word is not a disciple, but his disciple. That's not clear in many English translations. This is Jesus' disciple. He's already, in some sense, committed, but he's coming with a request. He wants to modify his terms with Jesus. It's almost as if he's asking for compassionate leave. Let me go back. Now, the scholars, the people who study the language and the background of the New Testament will tell you that there's more to this than meets the eye, that his father might not even be dead, but just he's thinking of staying with his family until this event occurs. I don't think that's important at all, whether it's true or not. Speculation. But I think what is very clear is that Jesus is warning that this is about going back. you cannot renegotiate your discipleship. And so Jesus responds to him also negatively. By the way, there's a fascinating little detail here. The teacher, rather the scribe who comes to Jesus first, addresses Jesus as teacher, almost like an equal. The disciple addresses him as Lord, Master. But there it is. Both of them are given a negative response. If you read Luke's Gospel, Luke gives you the detail of yet another person who came to Jesus. And that's the one who was told, anyone who sets his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy of my kingdom. Not worthy of me. Jesus never hid the cost. In Luke chapter 14, we have two parables that sit together, and you know the two parables. One is about the man who starts to build the house and can't finish it, and the other is about the king who's faced by an incoming force and has to sue for truce or for peace. Jesus there making clear both the cost of obedience and the cost of not obeying, but refusing him. Professor Archie Hunter made a remarkable observation on this. He said very simply that the same Jesus who said, come, also said, count. Salvation is free. Come unto me, O ye who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said. But he also said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It fits. Entering the kingdom is free. It says it above the door. Free entry. It's paid for. He bought your ticket. Your entry is guaranteed. It's guaranteed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But when you're coming in here, be very aware of the fact that he wants you to live with him and walk with him. And that he won't hide the cost of that from you. You're not going to find yourself free with a line from your mother saying you've not to do gym. You're going to find everything affects you. You're going to have a sore heart sometimes. And sometimes even because you're a Christian, you're going to meet conflict or criticism. You're going to experience the pain. Perhaps, I'm only suggesting this, I don't know, but perhaps experiencing it even more deeply, maybe in a different way from those who don't walk with Christ, because you share something of his heart for those around you. Your entry is free, but be aware of this. Be aware that I want your heart and life and mind and soul. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? How do I obey the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. You give everything to him. It's a cost. But since we've mentioned the pearl and the treasure in the field, it's a cost that's not to be compared with the outcomes. Not even to be compared. I, considering the sufferings of this life, not worthy of comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us, says Paul in Romans 8. Doesn't he? But there's no easy believism for us. No come to Jesus and it'll all be just the same but slightly better. No come to Jesus and there'll be no struggles. No come to Jesus and you'll have no conflict. There's no cost to it. Salvation is free, so is the Christian life. We mustn't say to people it'll all be terrific. It's all different. It's all wonderful. You've got the promise of life and you have life eternal. Yes. And you won't if you don't come to him. Yes, we must say that too. But coming to Jesus involves a change, a commitment. My own minister used to tell the children a story about, you've maybe heard it, about the chicken and the pig. No? The chicken and the pig are walking down the road and they see a sign saying bacon and eggs, £5. And they think, whoa. And the chicken says to the pig, there's a business opportunity. And the pig says, wait a minute. You're only being asked for a contribution. I'm being asked for my life. We mustn't hide that. Peter, who I assume, as so many times he was, speaking for the others, speaking what they were thinking, said when Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler, look, Lord, we've left everything for you. What about us? And you know Jesus' response, listen, nobody's left anything, given up anything in this life who won't receive much, much more from my Father. It's a back-to-front kingdom. It's upside down. Get a life, eh? If you want to get a life, you've got to give your life. He who loses his life will find it. He who is least will be greatest. He who is last will be first. Come to me. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, says Jesus, but come to me. And you'll live with me forever. The cost is not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in the kingdom. Who would turn away from this king and his kingdom? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your call and for the way it reaches us. For the way we recognize that it's you who's speaking when the message touches us, reaches into our hearts. We thank you that you hide nothing from us. We thank you for our salvation, our redemption, our restoration in Jesus, your gift to us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the life of obedience, however it might look for us, however costly it might be, which is our way of expressing our love to you. Help us to walk with our Saviour in sincerity and truth. Help us to walk with him in faith, in hope, and in love. In his dear name we ask it. Amen.